You'd like to be taking your Bibles this evening and turn to Titus chapter 3. And if you have a marker in your Bible, you might like to just drop it there because that will be our primary text this evening. I want to begin by saying thank you all for being here. I want to mention also that my mom and dad have been able to be here each of these services. We moved them to Athens about 2 years ago, and it's been a great blessing for me to have them here. And I'm a bit touched by that because I know that I would not be doing the things that I do if it were not for my mom and dad. It was my mom that would sit down with me with a little Bible story book and help me put together my very first talks that I would do in front of the congregation with a little young men's training class. And so I know that those foundations are real, and I know that they were strong, and I love them for who they are and for the example that they have tried to set before me. I want to thank the shepherds here for inviting me to come for these few short meetings. I think Brother Freddie Rector kept it short because they knew I didn't have many lessons. He used to come to hear me preach a good bit around Athens, and he'd hear the same lesson every place he went. And so he got to where he accused me of only having about 8 lessons. I said, well, now you know I have 11. I made 3 special for this gospel meeting effort. It got to where he kind of knew the numbers of those. It reminded me of a story they used to tell about some men that had been in prison so long, and they had told the joke so many times there in the prison to each other, that he got to where they just finally numbered them so they wouldn't have to waste their breath going through it, and somebody'd holler out 24, and the whole place would just erupt in a laughter, you know. And somebody else would say 16, and the place would just erupt in laughter. And finally, this guy that had been there a while asked what they were doing, and he said, well, we've been here so long, we just numbered our jokes so we wouldn't have to tell them. And so a little while longer, that went on, and he finally decided one night he would try it, and so he hollered out, 54. Nothing happened. They said, well, what went wrong? They said, well, some folks can tell them and some folks can't. But Freddie used to ask me what number I had for him that night, and I'd tell him, he's, oh, that's a good one. And so we've had a big time about that, bantering back and forth. Steve Klein and Sandy Klein. I don't know of anybody that I have greater respect for than I do Steve and Sandy. I remember a few years back, I was at a camp, and I was walking down the breezeway, and there was a young girl there, a student of Athens Bible School, and she was visibly shaken. And she said, Brother May, have you heard? And I said, heard what? And she said, Brother Klein has cancer. She said, and it's not good. And after that, I was shaken. But I have been so overjoyed that God has healed him, continued to keep his body sound, and God has continued to use him in great and wonderful and powerful ways. I was honored a while back when Steve and I were studying together. I asked him if he'd study with me, and we did that. But after a while, he said, Jeff, he said, after we finish this, how about if we do something else? He said, how about let's write together? And so we entered into a couple of projects, and it still was shaky as to how things would be for Steve. And I very hesitantly in his office back there one day asked him, I said, Steve, I said, what if we get into this and we get into it a good ways and then something happens? And he looked at me and he said, finish it. And I said, well, do you want me to run it by Carol Sutton or run it by Sandy or run it by one of your elders after I finished it? He said, no. He said, I trust you. And Steve, you'll never know what those words meant to me in regard to the trust that he had in me. And the words finish. I think that's what Steve is doing. I ask you to hold his hands up, keep encouraging him. And he's not going to want to, but try to let him rest some too when you can. I think he's like a friend of mine who said, Jesus said he would come and give me rest. He said, I don't want to be all rested up when he gets here. He won't have anything to give me. And so I think Steve just wants to be bone tired when the Lord comes, so the Lord will give him the rest that he's looking for. But as Steve said, it's not about us, but there is a place for preferring one another, and I do respect him and appreciate all that he has been to me. There's a one-liner that I have come to appreciate an awful lot that says, "The church is not a museum for saints, it's a hospital for sinners." I like that because I sometimes fear that when people come into our midst, especially those who have really been wrapped up in the world, I fear sometimes that they feel like we just won't quite understand. Because everything is so clean, everything is so sterile. To be perfectly honest, sometimes things are a bit stiff. And I think sometimes they say there's no way that they would ever be able to relate to me. I had someone to tell me one time, if you knew everything that I have done in my life, you would absolutely faint. And I think he was trying to say there's no way that you could ever understand me. I don't know how we go about fixing all of that. All I know is that we've just got to look at Jesus even more closely, because one thing I know about him is for some reason, those who were sinners and knew it and knew they needed help, they felt welcome coming to him. They felt comfortable in his presence. And that's what we have to strive to do each and every day. It's not a place where we show off our degree of holiness, even though God is making masterpieces of us all. But we must never forget that it is indeed a hospital for sinners. In my work at Oakland, it has been so important to me that we try to create an environment there where sinners, and let me just stop and say, that's me, a place where sinners feel that they can come and they can find answers for their struggle. And even though they could never imagine it in their wildest imaginations, a place where they can gradually become more and more and more and more like Jesus. I want it to be a place that's transparent, where we all feel like we can just be transparent with one another. That we're just open books here, that what you see is what you get. A place where, as I use the language, a place where you can just kind of let your hair down and be real. That's what I want, and I know it's the kind of thing that you want as well. A place where we can continue to get empathy for one another and support for one another, even as we fight against the devil and fight against sin on a daily basis. I want it to be a place that is a happy place, where sin is taken so seriously, but yet it is a place where we are constantly rejoicing in the help that we find there in the Lord and the help that we find there from one another. A place where you can come just as you are, but you can't stay that way. You know, we sing the song, "Just As I Am," and that's how we come. I come just as I am. And the Lord will take me, cleanse me, clean me up, begin to work with me, sanctify me, and make me more and more like him each and every day. I tell you what we need to do. All of us need to remember. We need to remember three things tonight. We need to remember how we once lived. And we need to remember how God treated us in our sins. And we need to remember to treat others the exact same way. Would you read carefully with me in Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1? Titus says, or Paul says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, and to obey and to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." We need to remember. We need to remember how we once lived. I wish that I could stand before you tonight and tell you that the man that you see in the pulpit tonight is the man that has always been. but I just can't say that. And I wish that I could say to you tonight that the man that stands in the pulpit tonight doesn't have weaknesses. I wish I could tell you that I don't sin, but I just can't. And I don't guess Paul could say that either, because in the text here, did you notice that he says in verse 3, "For we ourselves," he includes himself in this, "we ourselves were also once," and he names all those various things. Would you look at the verse again with me in verse 3, and I want to put it on the screen, verse 3. And it may be a bit painful what I'm about to take you through, but I want you to think back over your life, over the whole course of it. And here's the first thing that I want to ask you tonight. As you think back over your life, have you at any time ever done something sinful that was just so foolish? Like you just didn't think, and you didn't really understand how wrong it really was, but you know now how wrong it really was. Do you ever just wish you could go back and just erase certain chapters out of your life? Do you ever just wish you could go back and say, I just wish it wasn't there. I just wish I could erase that thing from my memory. Have you ever done anything foolish? Are any of you able to remember a time in your life when you were living in disobedience to God? And absolutely nothing was persuading you to change. Stubborn, self-willed, living for yourself, and nothing that anybody said or anybody did was going to change that in one way or another. And it may be that tonight you're sitting there and you know that there are people out there who don't know that you've changed. They haven't heard yet about that story. You've left them back somewhere in your past and they don't know about the new you. All they know about is that old you that they saw do the things that you did and say the things that you said. And that's the example that they are still left with, because they don't know anything at all about the change. All they know is that there was a man that was once disobedient to the God of heaven, and somehow they take joy in that because it gives them comfort as they continue doing the same thing. I think that that was probably Paul's memory. He was disobedient to God. He was walking contrary to what God wanted him to do. He needed to leave what he was in and come over to the Lord's side. And he could not be persuaded to come over to the Lord's side. I don't know what all he thought. I don't know what all he thought about Jesus of Nazareth. But I know one thing. He did not believe that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. And he believed that anybody going around saying that he was the Son of God was guilty of all-out blasphemy. And so in his zeal for the God of heaven, he went after Christians to the point of killing Christians. Surely as he thinks here about "we ourselves were also once disobedient," his mind here must have a flashback somehow to his journey there on the road to Damascus, when he is going to Damascus to persecute Christians there and bring them bound to Jerusalem, where they will be beaten and gone through trials and all kinds of things that would happen to them, and ultimately killed. And as he's on his way on the road to Damascus, all of a sudden the Bible says in Acts chapter 9 that there was this bright light that shone around from heaven, and he fell to the ground and he heard the word, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And I have often said that right there would have been enough. A bright light striking me down, I fall to the ground, and then a voice from heaven speaks to me. I mean, that's enough to rattle your cage alone. But then he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And I have often said the next words that he heard must have sent a panic attack through his bones that blew his sandals off. The words came, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." It's as though he's saying, "Saul, why don't you just quit kicking? I've been trying to work on you. I've been prodding you with that sharp barb. Why don't you just quit kicking?" and give your life to the one who rose from the dead and died to save you. No doubt he had a flashback of that moment as he thought about his disobedience to God. We also were once foolish, we were disobedient. Have any of you ever been deceived by the devil? Talked into believing that something was really okay,
but it was not okay.
And the devil fooled you hook, line, and sinker. Have any of you ever given in to various lusts and pleasures? Is there anybody listening to me tonight who has ever lusted and hungered for pictures and videos of the bodies of complete strangers who do not love you and do not care for you? They're exploiting you. Do any of you have flashbacks tonight of sexual moments in your life with people that you never should have touched? Is it still a little hard to get that out of your mind? Serving various lusts and pleasures. Have any of you here tonight ever compromised yourself because you lusted for money, and you lusted for status, and you lusted for power and prestige, and you compromised yourself and your integrity and your values in order to arrive at that place in life? Any of you ever gotten on Facebook and looked at things that people were posting and you got a little bit envious? As you made comparisons with where they were in life and what they were enjoying and what they were able to do, and you compared that with where you were? Have you ever wanted somebody to fall simply because they were successful in the very area that you wanted to be successful? And you inwardly just want to see a fall because you're eat up with envy. Any of you ever had ill will or malice towards somebody? Any of you ever back there in the past really mistreated somebody? A while back I read an article, and you know how sometimes they'll have a little caption of one sentence out of the article? It caught my attention. This lady, a Christian, a preacher's wife, said, "Never in my wildest imaginations did I ever dream that my brethren would terrorize me." You ever mistreated somebody? Is there anybody out there tonight that you know of that is still scarred by the terrible way that you dealt with them? No doubt Paul had memories like that, because he was told to go and to begin to preach the gospel. And he said to Jesus in Acts the 22nd chapter and verse 20, Lord, they know how I imprisoned, and they know how I beat them. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I was standing by, guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Don't you know that sticks in his mind? Lord, the things I have done. Have any of you ever been hateful and guilty of being caught up with others and hating one another? It's kind of painful, isn't it? It's a bit tough to go through that verse, isn't it? Just last night, we were sitting at Applebee's. Steve and Sandy and Susan and I were sitting at Applebee's, and we were talking about how wonderful it is that you can just call up Walmart now and you can just go and they'll have your groceries there and they'll put them in your car. I mean, that's one of the best things ever. And Steve said, "You know, I read the other day that they have about got that thing where all you have to do is go in the store, get your groceries, and just walk on out. That everything in your buggy has already been detected. You have been detected by facial recognition. And all you got to do is just walk out and put your stuff in your car. It's down. They know everything that's there. They know what's in the buggy. They know who you are. They know what to charge you, and they know where to put it." Technology is incredible. What if there was technology tonight that as you came through the doors of this building tonight, there was something beaming down on you, and it beamed in on you, it put your picture up on this screen, and then it listed all of the things that you have done in your life? How many of us would have come tonight I don't know about you, but I think I might have been saying to Brother Richter, I'm not going to be able to make it tonight. I don't believe I want to do that. For everybody to see, for everybody to be aware of, who among us would want to do that? But I want to tell you, even though it's painful, we've got to remember. We need to remember it always, because God can use your painful memories for good. And so we need to remember. We need to remember how we once lived. And then we need to do this. We need to remember how the Lord has treated every single one of us. Now, I'm not really one who's big on visual depictions of Jesus, but I just thought that that kind of communicates a little bit of what I'm saying here. Just let me ask you, how has the Lord treated all of you? How has the Lord treated me? Has the Lord ever been anything to you other than so kind and so loving and so full of mercy and grace toward you? Have you ever found anything other than that? I remember when I was baptized. I came up from the waters of baptism and I had complete relief over my whole heart and soul and conscience, because I knew what Jesus had done for me in His blood. Nothing but kindness and love and mercy and grace on the day that I was baptized into Jesus Christ. And every time since, when I have had to confess my sins, what have I found? Nothing but kindness and love and mercy and grace from Him and from all the brethren. And all the while He has taken His blood and He has washed me in it, and I get to wear a white robe, not because of what I have been and not because of what I have done, but because of who He is and what He has done for me, all because of Him. You ever notice how many times in the Bible you're reading along and there's this terrible picture and it's all dark and it's gloomy and it's much like verse 3, all that stuff that we went through that we once were? And then right behind something like that, you'll get a verse that'll say, "But God." And the whole thing changes. The whole picture changes when the word "but" is thrown in. And you have that in verse 4. After talking about what all we had done, verse 4 says, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us." Look at how that just changes everything. We need to remember how Jesus has worked with us when we had hearts that, yes, could be changed, but we were doing some really bad things. To me, John chapter 8 is one of the best places that you can go to along these lines. If there was ever vintage Jesus, it's in John chapter 8. This is classic Jesus all the way. John chapter 8 is my best remembered moment of His kindness, His love, His mercy, and His grace. I mean, it's just all over it. Can we begin reading in John chapter 8 and verse 1? It says, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, but early in the morning He came again into the temple, and all the people came to Him, and He sat down and He taught them. And then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to Him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to Him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act.' Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" And verse 6 says, "This they said, testing Him, that they might have something of which to accuse Him." Let me tell you something. They don't care about this woman. And they don't really care about justice either, because if they have caught her in the very act, isn't there a man? Isn't there a man involved in that as well? There is no doubt in my mind that they have brought this woman in her pitiful state. No doubt she is in a horrible emotional state as they bring her and throw her here before Jesus, and they are playing on her on his sympathies. Moses says that such should be stoned. What do you say? I think what they're trying to do is they're trying to get him caught between the law of Moses and the law of the Romans. My understanding is that they would not always very easily allow the Jews to execute their death penalties. And so maybe if he says, well, the law of Moses says stone her, maybe they can somehow get him in trouble with the Roman authorities. Or if he says, no, don't stone her, they can say he doesn't respect and honor the law of Moses. So one way or the other, they think they've got him. Interestingly enough, the Bible says that Jesus stooped and he began to write on the ground as though he did not hear. Something tells me that was intentional. I don't know what he's writing. It just says he's stooping and he's writing on the ground as though he didn't hear. And I've often wondered if their thoughts are, we've got him now. Look at him. He is stumped. And they think they've got him. And did you notice it says in verse 7 that they continued asking him? It's like they're saying, come on, teacher. Come on, teacher. Let us hear from you, teacher. They continued asking him. And finally, the Bible says that Jesus raised himself up. And he said to them, he who is without sin among you, cast the first stone. And he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. Verse 9 says, then those who heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one. And don't miss this, beginning with the oldest, even unto the last. Can't you just hear the rocks going ka-thud, 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 ka-thud? And they all began just to walk away. The Bible says, convicted by their own conscience. And it says that they went out, the oldest to the youngest. I don't know what all's meant by that, but I'll tell you this. The older I get, the more clearly I see my sins. And the more clearly I am aware that when I go to heaven, it will only be by the grace of my Lord and my Savior, Jesus Christ. I counted it up again today. If you count just one sin a day, since the day I obeyed the gospel at 12 years old, I have now, if you just count one a day, and I don't believe that's very difficult when you consider omission or commission, just counting one sin a day, I've got 15,877 sins that I've committed against God, and that's just counting once a day. And I want to tell you, that's no small problem. I see it. I see it clearly. No doubt. I would have walked out the oldest to the youngest. It seems to me that what Jesus is saying here is, guys, if you think you can feel good about what you're doing, if you think you can feel good about your intentions and what you're really doing here and what your real motive is, cast the first stone. You know, the Bible said that it was the witnesses who had to do that. Jesus was not a witness. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't know about what she was doing. But as a human, he was not a witness. He was not there. And so the law of Moses does not hold him responsible for stoning. If anybody's going to do it, they're going to have to do it. He who is without sin, cast your stone. They walk away, and the Bible says Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now I want you to notice something. Jesus is not saying, oh, what you did is not bad. I wouldn't condemn that either. No, that's not what he's saying. I think Jesus is saying, I wasn't a witness. I can't cast the stone. Neither do I condemn you. And he surely wasn't tolerating what she did because he told her, you go and you sin. Notice he called it what it was. You go and you sin no more. That's perfection. And that's what Jesus aims for in our life every day. You go and you sin no more. And that's what Jesus says. I love verse 12. Most of the time when Jesus did a miracle, there was a spiritual message in it. He then says to those who are there, he says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Kindness, love, mercy, and grace. Let me ask you this question. Do you think this woman is going to remember how they treated her? Do you think this woman for a long time is going to remember how these religious servants of God treated her? Do you think she'll remember how Jesus treated her? And let me ask you this question. If she ever decides to change her life, who do you think she's coming to? There is no question who she's coming to. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. Why does God want me to remember how I once lived? Why does God want me to remember how He has treated me in the midst of such bad things? It is so that we can remember to treat others in the same way. Come back to Titus 3 and verse 3 again. Again, the verse said, we also were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another. And when you think about where you've been and you think about what side of the tracks you were on and you think about all that has been there, how can we not treat other people anything other than kind and loving and merciful and gracious, if we remember about ourselves and we remember how God has treated us? Surely we would do, as verse 2 says, that we would speak evil of no one. How can we speak evil of anybody if we really remember? Surely there's no way that we would be like the Pharisee that's talked about in Luke the 18th chapter. Surely we're not going to be like this guy. Jesus in Luke the 18th chapter told about this man. And he says he told this story according to verse 9 that he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And yet they despised others. Jesus said, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood thus, and he prayed thus with himself. This guy's prayer didn't get any higher than that square box on the top of his head. This guy's prayer is not getting very far at all, and I'll tell you who wants to hear this guy's prayer the most. He does. He wants to hear his own talk. And so he just begins and he says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Let me ask you something. What did he ask God for? Nothing. He doesn't need God. He trusts in himself. He thinks he's arrived. Verse 13 says, the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For he who exalts himself will be abased, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. If we remember what we've been, and if we remember how the Lord has treated us, wouldn't we be like that tax collector? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And even tonight, if somebody came forward this evening, came with their sin and they came looking for help, wouldn't they find it right here? Wouldn't they find it, if they find it anywhere, they find it right here in this place? Wouldn't they always find it in this place? You talk about forgiveness, I think about Jesus' mother. Jesus' mother sat down in the Jerusalem church with the very people who crucified her baby. Now you want to talk about forgiveness? You want to talk about somebody who understood the words of her son who said, love your enemies. Do you want to believe that she understood, as your Father in heaven forgave you, so you must also do for others? And she sits down in that church with a heart of forgiveness to the very people who crucified her son. She knew what God had done for her. And no matter what people have done or what they have had in their life, wouldn't God be able to take them? No matter what you've done tonight, wouldn't God be able to take you and change you and use you for much good from now on? Unbelievable things. The Apostle Paul said that he became a walking billboard, if you will, on the long-suffering of God. Everywhere he went, people would have said, you know about that guy? Let me tell you his story. And he becomes a walking sermon on what God can do with somebody who will just give it all. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, isn't this us? 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, and such were some of you. That's what they were. Such were some of you. But, there's your but. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus. And by the Spirit of our God. God just changed everything. Perhaps some of you have seen what I'm about to show you. Some have thought it's a little corny. I think not. I did change a few things for my own liking. But when I think about the Bible and I think about God's people, I think about people who don't have so great of a story to tell on their own. But oh, what God did with them. Noah got drunk. Abraham, he was too old. Isaac lacked faith in God's promises and his providence. Jacob lied. Oh, by the way, Abraham did too. Leah wasn't pretty. Joseph was abused. Moses, he couldn't talk good. Gideon was afraid. Samson was a long-haired womanizer. Rahab was a prostitute. Jeremiah, well, he was too young. David was an adulterer, not to mention a murderer. Elijah was suicidal and asked God to take his life. Isaiah preached naked. Now, the context of that was he had some clothes on, but it doesn't change the fact that he preached naked. Jonah ran from God. Naomi was a widow. Job went bankrupt. John the Baptist ate bugs. I don't know if that's talking about a plant or grasshoppers. They do both in the world. I don't know. Andrew lived in the shadow of his big brother. Peter denied knowing Jesus. The three fell asleep while praying. All the disciples ran away when Jesus needed them. Martha, now she worried a lot. And Mary Magdalene was demon-possessed. Zacchaeus, he was a wee little man. Timothy was often fearful and had some stomach issues. Paul was a Christian killer. Lazarus was dead. Remember? Remember? If we can all just remember how in need we are. How in need we are of the love and the kindness and the grace and the mercy of our Lord. Remember? If you're here tonight and you've just been sitting there in the quietness of this hour and you've been examining, and you see your need to come to the Lord, repenting of your sins, willing to confess before this entire assembly that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and then in total surrender to lay your whole self down, to crucify the old man. And I want to tell you, that won't be comfortable. There's no such thing as a comfortable crucifixion. But that old man crucified and taken and buried with Jesus, washed in his blood, and then rise to walk in newness of life and living faithful to him, to have a home eternal with him in the heavens. Remember, God will save you. If you need to respond tonight, we urge you to come as we sing this song. We hope you'll think seriously about it. Come while we stand and as we sing.